But the Jama'ah prayer is not established in it on a regular basis. So this is very serious, because we are in places, or we have been in places where we had or in cities where we had places much smaller than this, and we still established the Jama'ah on a regular basis. And we used to come from far distances of 5 and 10 miles to go to that place to pray the Jama'ah. So really it's very important to establish Jama'ah on a regular basis. And you probably are aware about of the different ahadith that tell about the importance of the Jama'ah prayer and the reward for those who attend it. And this really is would be the starting point for establishing a bigger Jama'ah and a bigger center and so on. So everybody should be keen on joining and bringing others to the Jama'ah prayer in this masjid for as many of the 5 prayers as possible, including the Fajr. Jazakumullah khair. And also another reminder for those who were not here after Maghrib is that the brothers were asking for donations for this program and for future programs. And the donation box is right here. So please put whatever you can into it, because by that you will be supporting the masjid, you'll be supporting the da'wah, you will be doing something that you will find in your balance of good deeds on the Day of Judgment. وَجَزَاكُمُ اللَّهُ خَيْرًا وَصَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَى مُحَمَّدٍ وَعَلَى
آلِهِ. He said something about salah, that I saw it.
I had a lot too. Okay, I want some clarity on dhikr. Is it something that you, dhikr of Allah, is it something that you, it's just words out of your mouth, like a summer of dhikr, which is subhanAllah, alhamdulillah, or is it something that we have to reflect upon, or have some type of spiritual, you know, understanding, or is it just the words that come out of your mouth? You know, like.
Okay, the question is about dhikr, and how do we make dhikr? And is it just simple words that have that we do not reflect on, or there's more to it? I think we discussed this earlier, but inshallah briefly, we say that zikr is done by understanding the names of Allah Azza wa Jalla and His attributes, so that when we mention Him, when we remember Him, we remember His favors and His names and His attributes and their meanings, and we get the best out of that. It shouldn't be just a mere zikr of the tongue without reaching our hearts, but it should emanate from our hearts and vibrate on our tongue. So that's what dhikr should be, and therefore we need to understand what we are saying. When we say subhanallah, we need to understand what subhanallah means, or what exalted is Allah mean. What is tasbih? What is alhamdulillah? What is Allahu Akbar? And of course this is not the time, we do not have the time now to go over the different terms of dhikr, but at some point those who do not know their meaning need to learn their meaning, so that when they make dhikr, it will be a meaningful dhikr that produces a good result. A question here from a sister: how do you worship Allah as if you see Him? That's what Ihsan is, yeah. She's asking how is that done. And this was actually the center of the discussion, that when we mentioned this, when we talked about this, we said that to worship Allah as if you see Him means to act in a way that as if you see Allah and you're close to you, you are looking at Him, and therefore you are certain of His presence, of His closeness, of His watch over you, and you try to do things in proper way to please Him. That's what means as if you see Him. And this is part of what we called al-muraqabah, awareness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now the other part of the question I don't understand. It says, what is wazifat or wazifat, whatever. I don't know, we did not talk about anything like that. So if the sister says in which connection she heard this, we will try to explain it, inshallah. Next question.
Assalamu alaikum. The question basically, how does a Muslim differentiate between ibtila and the punishment for decrees of taqwa?
Okay. First of all, can we have some attention, quietness in the back, please? First of all, it is not necessary when someone asks a question to say before that, Assalamu alaikum. Because as Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, إِنَّمَا السَّلَامُ عِنْدَ الْلِقَاءِ. Indeed, salam is only when you meet someone. And if we have already met and we face each other, then there is no need for another salam, because we are already in the presence of each other. But if someone leaves and then comes back, then he says Assalamu alaikum, even if he does it for a brief amount of time. The question is, how can we differentiate between an affliction that is meant to purify a person and an affliction that comes as a punishment from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for his sins? And we answered this yesterday, so I repeat that we have to always assume the worst. We have to always assume the worst, which means we have to assume that any affliction that happens to us is a punishment for us from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for our sins. I have one. Is it cold?
Yes.
So we always assume that it is for our sins, and we try to find what sins we have committed and how we can correct them. At the same time, if we take it with this spirit, then we will be rewarded for it. Even if it is a punishment for our sins, there will be a reward. It will help cleanse or erase some of our sins. So there is nothing wrong with that if we take it with satisfaction and ask Allah Azza wa Jal for forgiveness and make serious efforts to repent. And as I said also yesterday, there is more to this in the discussions of Ibn al-Qayyim that you find in the first chapter of sickness, of the book on sickness. This first? Okay. The question says, I read a book saying to rid tiredness and fatigue, to read Surat Wasifat. Surat, not Wasifat. No, it starts with a W. Naziat maybe. Oh, it's probably Naziat. I don't think it's, there's nothing like Waziat or Wazifat. Is it Wazifat a surah? No, it's not. Bringing up children in Islam. So let's see, probably you misspelled the word, sister. It's instead of wazifat, it could be nazi'at, or it could be nazi'at, or what else? Something close to that. Nazi'at is the closest. But I don't know if there is an authentic report in that regard. Anyways, so this needs also to be verified. Another question from a sister. If you come in late for Salah and have missed one or two rak'at, do you make up those rak'at like they were missed? That is, recite Quran after Surah Al-Fatiha, or do you treat the first rak'ah with the Imam as your first rak'ah? Should you stand to continue the prayer when the Imam begins taslim, or when he has finished? When making dua before taslim, may you raise your hands. Okay. Now this sister has lots of questions. And this is only the first bunch of them. She says, but they are all good questions, so let's try to deal with them briefly, inshallah, for the benefit of everyone. First, when you come late to the prayer, and the Imam has already finished part of the prayer, what do you do? The answer is, that as Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, فَمَا أَدْرَكْتُمْ فَصَلُّوا وَمَا فَاتَكُمْ فَأَتِمُّوا. Whatever you catch with the Imam, pray it with him, and whatever you miss, complete it after him. Now there's another report which says, فَمَا أَدْرَكْتُمْ فَقْضُوا وَمَا فَاتَكُمْ فَأَتِمُّوا. Whatever you catch with him, فَقْضُوا. The word uqdu, some scholars explained it to mean make it up, or do it as being something that you are making it up for the future. And whatever you missed, then it says فَمَا أَدْرَكْتُمْ فَصَلُّوا وَمَا فَاتَكُمْ فَقْدُوا. Whatever you pray with the Imam, pray with him, and whatever you miss, make it up. That's what they understand it. But from that other text and other texts in the Sunnah, we know that the word faqdu means also complete. So together they mean the ahadith that whatever you do not catch up with the Imam in it, you make it up, which means what you prayed with the Imam is the beginning of your prayer, and what you missed with the Imam is the rest of your prayer. So let's say that you came to the prayer when the Imam is in the third, the last rak'ah of Surah Al-Isha, of Salat Al-Isha. So you catch up one rak'ah with him. After he finishes, you get up and you pray one more rak'ah, because you prayed one rak'ah so far. So you pray the other rak'ah that you missed, that makes two, then you sit down, make the shahud, get up, and pray the other two. Now, the question is, do you read Fatiha after? Now, if the kids can be a little quiet, I mean, really that will help me speak and think better.
Children be a little quiet, the shaykh's voice is going out, so please try to control the children. Thank you.
So some people think that you can only read some Quran after Fatiha in the first two rak'at, and the truth is that you can read Quran in all of the four rak'at, and there's proof for this from the Sunnah. So even though you recite more Quran in the first two rak'at, but it's not wrong to recite Quran in the other rak'at. I can't hear myself, so I'm sure they cannot hear me. Okay. Then the next thing is one to stand up after the imam makes taslim. Even though the prayer of the imam finishes, can be finished with one taslim, but if he decides to make two taslims, then it is more proper to wait until he finishes his taslim and then get up, both of them, and then get up for the part of your prayer that you missed. So wait until he completes both of his taslim, so to feel that, so that you would have spent with him the time to pray the whole prayer that he prayed. And you did not leave him before he is completely finished. Once he finishes both the taslims, then you stand for the next rak'ah. And the question is, when making dua, at the end of the prayer, do we raise our hands? And the answer is no, because the Prophet ﷺ never raised his hands at that time, nor his companions and the Salaf. Yeah, that is only in cases that have not been reported. But in the cases where the posture has been reported, then you follow the posture. And it would be a big bid'ah to raise your hands during tashahud, or to raise your hands in sujood. After taslim, or she's saying before taslim. Is this your question or her question? It says before taslim. Okay, let's finish with her first, inshallah. And then, if a person takes a certain act from the sunnah and likes to do it more frequently than the sunnah, like zikr, and makes it a habit for himself without discussing or imposing it on others, has he in a sense created a bid'ah? If one selects a certain zikr and makes it, restricts it to certain times that were not restricted to it by the Prophet ﷺ, then it could be a bid'ah. So one should, when making zikr, try to learn the way that the Prophet ﷺ made it. And for the open zikr, which means that is not restricted by time, then maybe one can select for himself a time that is more convenient, not with the intention of ibadah, of improving, that this time has a better reward than others, but out of convenience, that this time is more convenient than other times, then it's possible to do that. In this case, one can do it, but without, as she said, without imposing it on others or calling them to follow the same practice. Wallahu alam. When exactly is someone supposed to raise and then lower their right index finger in the tashahud? What has been reported in the sunnah is to point with the finger all the time from the beginning to the end of tashahud in the direction of Qibla. And there are some other authentic reports saying that it should be, it is moved, that the Prophet ﷺ used to move it in the tashahud. So the correct way is to move it slightly without taking it up and down while it's pointing in the direction of Qibla, to move it slightly up and down, but not all the way. So it's just a slight motion. It could be quick, but it is slight motion, and it's mostly pointing straight forward in the direction of Qibla. Wallahu alam. I said from the beginning of tashahud to the end of tashahud, which means from the point you sit down for tashahud to the moment you say Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. And how does someone take back a dua they make against someone? Is it possible? Is there an expiation for this? The way to do it is to say, to make a counter dua. Like, for example, saying, may Allah give death to my child, like some ignorant mothers do when they are angry with their children. So then the next thing they should say is, I ask Allah for forgiveness, so Allah preserve my child, or something like that.
So maybe I can counter dua to the mistake that one.
We have a question from the sister. It says, how do you make dua? I like being a Muslim a lot, but I need to put away my kafir ways and learn the Muslim ways, but it seems I can't do it right.
Yes. Well, the subject of making dua or supplicating to Allah is a wide subject because it has manners and etiquettes, and I don't know where you can find it discussed. Probably trying to think of a book that discusses it. Yeah, the book of dua by Hussein Awaisha. That's where you can find a good discussion of the etiquettes of dua, because dua is a very vital thing for us and we have to do it properly. So if we do not understand the etiquettes, then we are likely to miss a lot of the benefit from it. So my advice is for the sister to try to get that book from QSS or somebody else and read it, because it has a detail of the etiquettes of dua. And now, whatever we say, it will be too brief and it will not, you know, be enough for her to give her the full benefit of the dua. I like being a Muslim a lot, but I need to put my kafir ways and learn the Muslim ways, but seems I can't do it right. It's not hard, I mean, really, if you're talking specifically about dua, then the way that to do it for a Muslim, among the etiquettes, you know, that we mentioned, that you have to refer to books to understand them, is to make it with sincerity. To ask Allah Azza wa Jal with sincerity, with true intention or meaning what you say, and to ask Him for permissible things, not for haram things. So ask Him to, for example, enable you to go to Hajj, let's say, or ask Him to cure you, or ask Him to grant you a child, a good child, or to give your children good health, or things like that which are permissible to ask dua for, to make dua for. And also to make it, it's best to make it with good wording that you can learn from the Quran or the Sunnah. And it's recommended to turn in the direction of Qibla when making the dua. And it is recommended to have wudu, but not necessary, not required to turn to Qibla and to have wudu. And other than the times when it is not mentioned that the Prophet ﷺ raised his hand, it's recommended also to raise your hand when making dua, raising them as if you are opening them to receive the blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And there are many other etiquettes, but you know, as I said, it takes long time to cover all of them, and you can learn them little by little as you go and as you read and as you hear from other people.
I have one question I wanted to ask. Is there a specific ruling regarding the Sunnah prayer in terms of praying it in a separate location from the park, because we know a lot of the Salaf, they would move over to the side or move up. My question is this like something that's wajib, or is it just mustahab to move?
Yeah, it is wajib, because Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that when one of you prays, finishes his prayer, then let him not pray in the place where he prayed, that's sunnah, but let him يتحول عن موضعه, let him move away from the place where he prayed before the prayer by moving to the side a little bit, or forward or backward a little bit. So yeah, one should move. Allahu Akbar.
A question from the sisters is, can a community be tested because of one or two persons' actions?
It can, if those one or two persons are approved by the rest of the community. But if they are not, then
it is not, you know, necessarily, it won't necessarily be the case that they would be tested by their actions, but the community could be tested for their other actions, not for the actions of those two brothers. And Allah may have made those two brothers a mean of test for the whole community. In other words, let's say that there is a major drug dealer who comes to a Muslim community and he stays with them and he comes to the Islamic center and so on. And then because of that, for example, he's attacked, he's surrounded by the police while he is in that place, and they start shooting at each other, and that will cause some damage, it would cause some harm, some deaths, some injuries and so on to people that are innocent of the crime of that person. But that doesn't mean that they are innocent from other problems and other crimes. So it could be that Allah made that a means of punishing the other people for other things that they have been doing. Wallahu alam. But that's possible, yani. But everything that Allah does is for wisdom. So don't think that anything happens haphazardly or without a planning from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Go ahead.
My question is, what's the difference between a hizb and a sect?
A hizb and a sect? The difference is that hizb is an Arabic word and sect is an English word. And they mean about the same thing. What? No, we'll be talking about this. I don't think there'll be time, much more time.
I think what he means is the distance between Yadi being a part of some Hizbiya, party to Hizbiya, or party to like one of the firqa that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told would come, like the 70, the Muslim one would divide into 73 firqa. So I think he means the difference between his and firqah. Wallahu a'lam.
I knew what he meant, but I was trying to skip it. So well, because it's like a 1 hour or 2 hours discussion.
Next time.
You have tape on this?
No, we have plenty of tape for you to do. No, we have two questions.
Okay, well, anyways, I would say, just briefly, and this needs a lot of discussion, really, that Hizbiya is to act in a way to favor some people over others for something other than what Allah favored them. Okay, that's briefly and simply the definition of Hizbiya. It is to favor some people because they belong to the same, they have membership with you in the same group, for example, or they are from your country or from your neighborhood, or they like a certain scholar that you like, and so on. If you favor people based on things like this, which are not things that Allah Azza wa Jal ordained, you are supposed to favor people based on their taqwa, based on their righteousness, and not based on other considerations. So if one favors people based on other considerations, that is Hizbiya. And Hizbiya, as for the sect, the 73 sects that or firqa that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mentioned in his hadith, the most, I don't want to say the most correct meaning, the meaning that that makes sense to me in that regard is that they don't have to be 73 distinctive parties. They could be parties that have each, they could have, each one of these 73 could have some qualifications that makes it distinctive in its ideas or concepts, and there could be some people, members of this party, or people that have some of the beliefs of this party, but otherwise they are okay in their other beliefs, Islamic beliefs. So we cannot say that a Muslim, for example, who is a who's a normal Muslim, like the common Muslims of our time, who practices Islam properly, who has correct beliefs, but he has some misconceptions about the sifat of Allah because of what they taught him from his childhood, that he is of the 73 sects that will be in the hellfire. Like saying that Allah, for example, istawa al-arsh, it doesn't mean that he rose above the throne, but it doesn't have a meaning. So he makes ta'til of the sifat of Allah. Well, the Mu'attila is definitely a sect or a party of these 73 parties. But this person is not member of it. He has a misunderstanding about some of the Islamic ideas. So what we say is that in regard to such a person, he has some of the beliefs of one of the 73 sects. And he may have some beliefs from another sect, from Qadariyah, for example, or from Jabriya, or some others. But we cannot doom that person and by saying he is going to the hellfire because he is one of the 73 sects. So even though there are 73 sects in their beliefs, you can probably distinctively mention the beliefs, 73 different major beliefs, or something to that effect. But that doesn't mean that whenever we see someone misguided, then we say he is one of these 73 sects and he'll be in the hellfire. And those people who practice Hasbiyah at our time, they definitely have some of the elements of deviation that are present in some of the 73 sects. But we cannot say about them for sure that they are members of the 73 sects, even though some of them could be, some of them are not. Wallahu alam. But as I said, this is a long discussion.
You still feel like going to die from marriage or you want to get about it?
I know, I think the time is short, so if you answer questions, I might probably be.
Sure.
Question from the sisters from the book Sahih al-Bukhari, from the Book of Divorce, page 907, I believe it's 1872 is the narration. It's a statement of Allah tabarak wa ta'ala, O Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when you divorce the women, divorce them at their iddah or the prescribed period, and count accurately their iddah. It has been narrated by Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhum that he had divorced his wife while she was menstruating during the lifetime of Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Umar bin al-Khattab asked Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam about that, and Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam ordered him, being his son, to take her back and keep her till she is clean from her menses, and then wait till she gets her next period and becomes clean again. Whereupon, if he wishes to keep her, he can do so, and if he wishes to divorce her, he can before having sexual intercourse with her. That is the prescribed before which Allah has fixed for the woman meant to be divorced. Her question is, does this mean that while in the period of iddah, if you engage in sexual relations, does that take you out of the state of divorce? Is that what is meant by the keeping her or consummation of the marriage?
Thank you.
Okay. Now, first of all, this issue, this hadith in particular, is there's a difference in its understanding among the ulama. And the understanding that I lean more to is that it means when the Prophet ﷺ told him or ordered him to take her back, it means he did not say that the divorce was not acceptable or that it was void. But what he told him is as a punishment to him because he performed the divorce in discord with the Sunnah, not in accordance with the Sunnah. Therefore, as a punishment, he ordered him to take her, and then if he wants to divorce her later on, that will count as one of the divorces. If he wants to divorce her again, he has to follow it, to do it according to the Sunnah. Allahu A'lam, because some scholars believe that if it is not done according to the Sunnah, the divorce is void. And so they make this a condition that one may not divorce his wife during her menses, or if he had intercourse with her after her menses, and if he does, this will be void. What I believe is that it's not void, but one commits a sin by doing that, even though the divorce holds. Allahu A'lam. But as I said, this is a matter of difference among the scholars. Now the question here is when he told him to take her back, and then divorce her, is if during if he wishes, and if he is divorced her, he can before having sexual. Okay, does this mean while in the period of Edda, if you engage in sexual relationship, does that take you out of the state of divorce? And the answer is yes. If after that, during her Edda, her husband approaches her in intercourse, then that ends her state of Edda. And she goes back to being his wife, and that does not annul the divorce. It does not void it. It counts as one divorce. So let's say a man divorced his wife. They are newly married, okay? And then after a few months, he divorced her. Let's say he divorced her in the proper way according to the Sunnah. After her period, and before he touched her, he said, I divorce you. And then a few days later, he came back to her and he took her back. So that counts as having finished one divorce or done one divorce and they're back together. Now let's say the following month, he divorced her again, same way, and then he took her back. That means he has done two out of the three divorces or talaqs. And then let's say the following month he did the same. That third month, that's the terminal. He cannot take her back anymore. That's the ba'ina, talq al-ba'ina. He cannot take her anymore, and he cannot approach her during her Edda, because she cannot be his wife anymore, and unless she goes and marries someone else, and that someone else later on voluntarily decides to divorce her without trying to play tricks of tahleel, as I described in the book of prohibited marriages, in the part one of the marriage series. So he, after that, she cannot stay, under his, control or reach. So it should be, the setup should be such that she continues her Edda in his house, but in a part that he cannot access, or else he leaves the house for her to complete her Edda before she leaves for good from his house. Okay? So I hope that this answers your question. The other question, when you don't have family members that are Muslims and you are going through divorce, what are the steps to use if you need arbitration. I think that's what she means. Even though it says arbitrator. Arbitration. So what the sister is saying is that when a woman does not have family members, how can she go about having arbitration if she wants, in cases of divorce, in cases of problems with her husband, and some other cases where arbitration is needed. And in that case, the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam applies, which is also discussed in the same book that I referred to, The Quest for Love and Mercy, in which Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, فَإِنْ اشْتَجَرُوا فَالسُّلْطَانُ وَلِيُّ مَنْ لَا وَلِيَّ لَهُ. Which means, if they disagree, the two sides disagree and fight, they do not come to an agreement, then the sultan, which means the one in charge, the ruler or the Muslim judge, will be the wali of the one who does not have a wali, will be the representative of the one who does not have any representatives, like a father or a brother and so on. So for a woman who does not have Muslim relatives, she should go to the imam of the Muslim community and he should act as her wali or representative.
I think this next one was already asked. You already covered it, but there may be some points you may want to bring out, inshallah. Question is, if a man does not publicly divorce a woman or announce three times the talaq, but wishes to separate from his wife and continues to tell people the woman is his wife, is the woman still married and what are her duties and responsibilities to him? There are no children of the marriage and the man does not follow a Muslim way. I want to do the right thing. I am a new Muslim woman and there are books about, or are there books about this? We have lived in separate houses for 4 months. Are there any books about this?
There are a few books about divorce. There's a book called Marriage and Divorce. It's not encompassing. It doesn't cover much grounds. And there's another, I think there's another book on divorce. A brother in South Carolina, Ghassan Barqawi, told me a while ago that he's writing a book on divorce and khula. And he said that he's close to finishing it, but actually I told him you better hurry up because before somebody else comes out with a book on the subject. And it was more than 6 months. He said he's almost finished with it. But I don't know of any good books on the subject of divorce and khula in English, or a complete, big, encompassing book. And the subject is big and detailed, and it comes into or goes into too many problems. Huh. I don't think so. Brother Abu Mu'adh is saying maybe I can give my email and so that people can ask questions. Yeah, maybe, inshallah. Because usually what happens is sometimes I send emails answering some questions, but they come back to me as being wrong addresses. And that's because I received the question, like, I have some questions from October 99, and I answered them recently, about a week or two ago. So that was over a year ago. And some of these said urgent, please answer as soon as possible. So that was as urgent as I could be. So I don't advise that, to send me emails asking me questions, because sometimes I may answer the questions if I find that the answer is brief, but if it requires research, probably I won't. So in regard to this question, the man did not publicly divorce his wife. Okay? And as Allah Azza wa Jal says, وَلَا تَمِيلُوا كُلَّ الْمَيْلِ فَتَذَرُوهَا كَالْمُعَلَّقَةِ. Do not move away or totally from her so that you would leave her suspended, as if she is suspended. So she's suspended, she is not the wife, and she is the wife at the same time. So this is not right to do, and for this and ask him to arbitrate for her or to act on her behalf, so that he would either divorce her or get a khula for her or convince her husband to act as a real husband.
What about in a case like what we have here, we don't have an imam?
It doesn't have to be, I mean, it could be some cases, a person who is considered in the community as being holding the position of an imam in terms of respect and knowledge and things like that. So it doesn't have to be officially the imam of the masjid. Allahu Akbar.
Another question is, what is the time limit for a marriage between a new Muslim sister or a brother and a Christian spouse before they become a Muslim and vice versa?
This question, I'd rather answer it on a one-to-one basis, which means see the circumstances of the spouse and the new Muslim and then give an answer, because you cannot give a general rule that applies to all cases.
Another question from the sisters. The Quran describes what the believing men will get in paradise, like 60 big-eyed, full-breasted maidens, but it doesn't particularly describe what the believing women of paradise will get. Will we be stuck with the same husband we had on this life only?
I think it's
70 big-eyed, full-breasted maidens, not 50 or 60, it's 70.
Well, yeah, Salim, I think you should turn the camera and to the audience. Okay. Huh? Cut it off? No, first of all, I don't know about this full-breasted. Does it mention that in the hadith? Atraba means of similar ages. Okay, right, that's right.
One time one Sheikh was missing
the woman when she died and go to
paradise, Allah has given hope. I didn't hear that, but my wife said, is that right?
That Allah gives
to whom? Allah has given hope.
Maybe Sheikh Safwat. Okay, well, for this question, the answer would be first of all,
if you would like to hear the answer to the question, the Sheikh will be pleased if you would calm, be quiet so he can answer the question, please. Jazakallah khairan.
Okay. First of all, the woman who enters Jannah and whose husband has been given so many of the Hur al-Ain, okay, she will be the mistress of all of them. So she will be the wife, the original wife from this dunya, will be the best, the mistress of the house. So they'll be like servants to her and her husband. Now, of course, and she will be more beautiful than all of them. So that's something to remember, first of all. And her husband will not be the same thing that he appeared and acted in this life, because Allah Azza wa Jalla will purify him from many of the indecencies or bad habits and character that he had in this life. So she will be pleased with him. And as Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam told us that on the day of Jummah, when the believers go to this fresh tea or from last night? No, it's fresh. It's fresh. When they go on the day of Jummah to Souq al-Mazid, to a marketplace called al-Mazid, and come back, the men come back, their wives will tell them, they will tell their wives, you look more beautiful, or they will tell their wives will tell them, you look more handsome and beautiful than when you left us. And they say, by Allah, you also look more beautiful than when we left you. So Allah Azza wa Jal will give the appreciation and the satisfaction and the love to both spouses in Jannah. But you know, this is a word that I will tell to the sisters privately between me and them without the brothers listening, is that, you know, the promises that Allah and His messengers give to the men in regard to women and Hur al-Ayn and so on, is because Allah knows the weakness of the men. So He is telling them of the pleasure that they is always on their mind, that they will not miss it in the hereafter. And the women usually are not as much concerned about that as the men. So, usually I'm saying. But they are concerned about having husbands that they love and respect, and to be the mistress of their house and their palaces and so on. And this they will be granted, inshallah.
I have a I have a similar question to this. Say for the sake of our, there's a brother whose wife, yani, knows more Quran or does more in the way of good deeds or something of this nature. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that He'll raise the believers into the highest level. What if the husband is on a lower level than what the wife is? Will she come to visit him, or can he go live with her, or how will this be dealt with?
Okay, this is a good question. If there are people who will be joined together in Jannah, but they will be of different levels in Jannah, how could that be? And a reminder for everybody that when you drink, drink with your right hand. When you eat, eat with your right hand. When you take, as Rasulullah ﷺ said, كُلْ بِيَمِينِكَ وَاشْرَبْ بِيَمِينِكَ وَخُذْ بِيَمِينِكَ. If somebody gives you something, take it with your right hand. If you give something, give it with your right hand.
It's up to Allah, Ikhwan and sisters, please. If Shaykh's voice is going out, please be quiet so that he can answer our questions. Please. Please.
It will start vibrating, maybe. Okay, so what was the question? So Ibn Qayyim rahimahullah talks about this and about the ayah in which Allah Azza wa Jal says, وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَاتَّبَعَتْهُمْ ذُرِّيَّتُهُمْ بِإِيمَانٍ أَلْحَقْنَا بِهِمْ ذُرِّيَّتَهُمْ وَمَا أَلَتْنَاهُمْ مِنْ عَمَلِهِمْ مِنْ شَيْءٍ كُلُّ امْرِئٍ بِمَا كَسَبَ رَهِينٌ. Which means those who believe and their progeny follow them into iman, into belief, we will join their children, follow them in iman, we join their children with them in Jannah. Excuse me, أَلْحَقْنَا بِهِمْ ذُرِّيَّتَهُمْ وَمَا أَلَتْنَاهُمْ مِنْ عَمَلِهِمْ مِنْ شَيْءٍ, without wasting any of their deeds. Which means, it doesn't mean that we bring them lower to the level of their children, if their children are of lower level, or waste the deeds of their children if they are of higher level, so that they'll be at the level of their parents. So without wasting or making putting sending or making loss to any of the deeds of the parents or the children. كل امرئ بما كسب رهين. Every person is mortgage to what he earned, which means he will get what he earned. So this shows, and Ibn Khayyim talks about this, I believe, a little bit in Ar-Risala al-Tabukiyya. You can refer to it, The Magnificent Journey. This means that even though Allah Azza wa Jal will join them together, but not at the cost of reducing the reward of one of those who are joined for the benefit of the other. How could they then be joined together and be husband and wife and share palaces and things like that? Allahu A'lam. It's with the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the rules that apply to that life are different from the rules that apply to our life. So Allah is capable of having the wife with her husband, even though she is much higher than him in status in the hereafter. So she gains some of the things that are she gains from their being together, plus some other things that he does not gain like her. Wallahu a'lam.
One of the things that has become popular in the United States, and wallahu a'lam about the other Muslim countries, is brothers getting married to a sister a week, a month, what have you, divorce and then marry someone else. And is this an effect, the muta? Is that what this is? And can you give us some to see how and how we can avoid this?
No, this is not muta. The marriage of muta is described also among the prohibited marriages in my first book of marriage, The Quest for Love and Mercy. So it describes what is the marriage of muta, and that is a temporary marriage where the term has been defined at the time of making the contract, the marriage contract. So if a person marries a woman for a short duration and then divorces her and marries another one, and the third one, this is not a sin by itself unless he is doing it in order to harm women and to take advantage of them. Then in that case, he is sinful, of course, and is liable to the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But if he does it because he married a woman and did not work for him, so he divorced her and married a second sister and then a third, and it happened that he married a number of them, then it is not wrong. And there, some of the Sahaba were known to be Mizwaj al-Mutlaqa, which means they married like Ibn Umar, Abdullah bin Umar. And probably, but what is known is about Abdullah bin Umar, he used to marry a lot and divorce a lot. And the same for Al-Mughira bin Shaba. Al-Mughira bin Shaba married and divorced more than 70 women. And he said it by his own words. And this I mentioned in the, which one? The book also, the same book, Quest for Love and Mercy, about Mughira bin Shaba and others. So it's not wrong to marry a lot and divorce a lot. But one should, whenever he marries a woman, it's not, the intention is not to harm her or to complicate his life and her life. The intention is to try to have a long-term relationship and to have children that they can take care of them together. But if it didn't work and they reached a divorce, that's something permissible by Allah Azza wa Jal, even though one should try to avoid it as much as possible. Allahu Akbar.
Cake?
It doesn't matter, you can do it now.
It doesn't matter, go ahead.
Could you, another question from the sisters, could you please answer the following question? What are the benefits and or the blessings
for the brothers who spend on his family.
What's, I couldn't hear you. What are the benefits and blessings for the brother? Yeah, this I have mentioned a number of blessings from the hadith in part 3 of the marriage series. So, but there is a great blessing for or reward for one who spends or puts a morsel of food into the mouth of his wife. And as Rasulullah said, a dirham that you spend in the way of Allah, and the dirham that you spend on such and such good causes, and a dirham that you spend on your own, on your family, the best of them is the one that you spend on your family. And there are many other ahadith that you can refer to in the third book of the series, which is the fragile vessels. So so there you can get the details there, Sean.
Does getting angry make one lose all of his or her good deeds?
No. No, it's something that one needs to avoid, but it doesn't cause loss of all the deeds. And this also is discussed in the same book that I just mentioned, The Fragile Vessel, chapter 1, I believe.
What are some signs of going Majnun or going crazy?
Huh?
What are some signs of going Majnun or crazy?
Well, I never tried it, so... or maybe I tried it and I don't know about it. So usually you either don't know because you are, or you just... Allahu A'lam, I don't know. I mean, it's different for different people. But you need to ask some psychologists or people who claim that they know about the psychology of others.
This is a reminder from one of the brothers. Can you remind the believers about not spending much time and thinking or contemplating on the jinn, but I believe he's spending more time in the zikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Not spending much time thinking or contemplating about the jinn.
The jinn?
Hey.
J-I-N? How would one be contemplating a lot about jinn? I don't see what. How would that be? But it's not a Jannah, it's Jinn, he's saying.
Oh, okay. Well, I don't know.
You wrote it?
No, I didn't.
Say wallahi.
I know the person who wrote it, I didn't.
Okay. So he meant Jannah, he did not mean Jinn? Well, it is one of the things that are good to contemplate about, and where we mentioned it. We said some of the things here under this. But we were saying that some of the things that will have a person train himself on refraining or struggling against desire was to think about the Jannah, what Allah prepared for the believers in Jannah, and also to think about the hellfire and what punishment Allah prepared for the sinful and so on. So there's nothing wrong in that. But there should be, of course, some balance. Think about this, about this, about this, and so on.
Do you think you want to do something bad on Fajr again, like today?
If we have time, what time is today? I forgot. Because my flight is 7.
7? Oh, no. You probably should just pray and go take it up for a while.
Yeah, place on the morning flight. Okay. I mean, it was pointed to the. To the afternoon, and in that case I can do something otherwise. No, I mean I can take more questions, inshallah.
You're gonna
No, no. Okay.
Is it permissible to seek the counseling or talking to a psychologist?
is it permissible to go to a psychologist? I would say that most of the time it's not. Because the psychologists base their practices and their beliefs on many kafir theories that have no sound foundation in Islam or even in science. So they're just like theories and assumptions. And, you know, when I had to study some psychology because of my background in education, because I graduated from College of Education and we had to take some courses in psychology, and you find that many of the theories that they have are kafir theories and many of them have no basis. Even to the kuffar, they are conflicting theories. Somebody says something, somebody else says something else. So the psychologist, it depends on his inclination and how crazy or non-crazy he is, he will lean to some of these ideas or others. And it's probably a joke that's common in different cultures. I remember when we were little, there was a TV program, a funny TV program or show that they used to show overseas, where somebody went to the psychologist or psychiatrist, whatever, and he started describing to him his problems. And so he was lying on the table and the psychologist had his notepad and he was writing, asking him questions and writing and writing. And then after, they showed us a break in the picture, and then after that they showed that they switched places. So the psychologist was sleeping on the chair, on the table, and the patient was asking him questions and writing notes. Which means that they are about the same. I mean, he's as sick as the one who asking that question. So you find, and I have seen some psychologists who appear to be insane or half crazy or things like that. But it is not always the rule. So, I mean, sometimes you can probably benefit from some advice more from a psychiatrist than a psychologist. Because it has to, the psychiatrist deal with the physiology part of psychology, and even though there is a lot of empirical theories related to that, but still there is some truth in what they do. So maybe you can benefit some from their advice, but in either case one should not totally rely on them, because the best treatment of our spirits and our nafs, our ruh, our psychology is the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And as Allah Azza wa Jal says, أَلَا بِذِكْرِ اللَّهِ تَطْمَئِنُّ الْقُلُوبِ. Verily, in the remembrance of Allah, the heart attains serenity. Allahu Akbar.
Can you give some of the students who are in those colleges and have to take some of those type of courses, can you please, inshallah, give us some advice on what we can do while we're in those classes to avoid the pitfalls of those theories and whatnot?
Well, the thing is, they have to compare them with Islam. And see, whatever disagrees with Islam or has no basis, then do not accept it and take it for granted. And maybe write papers against it, prove that it is wrong. Like, you know, the theories of Freud, they are all, or the theory of Darwin, that everybody accepted it and they started enforcing it on schools to teach it. It's a baseless theory, and now they are saying it's baseless and they're trying to modify it and change it and so on. So one needs to prove that these are baseless and unacceptable. Abdullah.
I want to ask a question pertaining to brothers going overseas to study. I say, for example, going to Egypt to study before they make Hajj.
Brothers going to Egypt to study before making Hajj. Which one? One of them? Give them to him. Have you been back? That's okay. I mean, it's not required for a person to go to Hajj before study. It's not required. Now, if he has certain amount of finances, of money, that can either be used for Hajj or for studying Arabic, then it would be better for him to use it for Hajj, because he doesn't know how long he will live and whether he'll be able to go to Hajj later on. But if it is not the time for Hajj and he wants to study Islam and he expects that he will get the means, inshallah, to make Hajj later on, either that year or the following year, without much delay, and he goes for study, then I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Allahu a'lam. Wa iyyakum shalom.
A question from the sisters. I am constantly inflicted with illnesses, some greater than others. There are times that I get very depressed and wish for the end. The present situation with the Muslims in the world enhances my illnesses and sorrow. Please, a word of advice. She further states that I really wish for the end and love my husband and children very much, but the present state of the Muslims gets me really depressed.
In the beginning, what did she say? She was afflicted with illnesses? Okay. First of all, sister, I don't know if you have read the beginning of the book on sickness that I have written. JazakAllah khair. But if you haven't, then read it, because it gives you a lot of advice on how to deal with the afflictions in general and with illnesses in particular. And to see how much good there is in the sicknesses or illnesses to which you are subjected. May Allah grant us afiyah, well-being, and you, and at the same time grant you and us patience and steadfastness in the face of afflictions. I want to point to you the case of a sister. What is this sound? Too much noise. I want to tell you the situation of a sister that you probably know about her, some of you, but most of you don't. And one of her books is right now on sale. What is it, this book that is for children? What's the title? We love being Muslims. We love being Muslims. This sister, she is, right now she's probably 22 or 23 years old. And from the age of 15 on, she got so many diseases that she has cancer in her liver. And she is on wheelchair, and she has had liver transplants and different lungs, in her lungs. And she had lung transplant or something done to her lungs, and some other major operations over the last few years. And many times when she spoke with us, with my wife or daughters, or she would say, I am going to a major operation and I don't feel well. I think this is the last time probably that I'll be speaking to you. So she's always at the verge of death. But she has such strength of iman that when you talk to her, even a person with good health, he finds himself taking courage from her and looking at the world with new eyes. And, you know, when she finished her first book, which is a big book that you probably have seen about recipes, it's titled More Than Food for Thought. She thought that she wants to finish this book and die, to just see it go to life. And after that, now she finished this second book for children, and she's doing more books for children. And alhamdulillah, Allah gave her health. And whenever we find that there's a sister who is very depressed about her health situation, we refer her to her and she helps them very much. So really, I mean, if one is suffering, he or she should not think that this is the end of the world and that they should be depressed and lose hope rather. That may be a great favor that Allah favors them with. And that it could be the beginning of great goodness for them that is beyond their imagination. You know, this sister, even though she did not give me permission to mention this, but just, you know, for your benefit, the first book that she made, somebody donated the money to print the book. She donated her time for it, and somebody donated the money, and she said, whatever profit is made out of the book, we will use it for charitable purposes. We will not take any of it. And she just called me a few days ago, and she said, I have a large sum of money that I need to use it for charity, preferably to make more Islamic good books that are of benefit. And mashallah, you know, the figure that she told me was something unbelievable for one book to get so much profit out of it and for a limited number of copies that she printed. So there's a lot of blessing in her work, and may Allah reward her and keep her and us firm on His deen.
When a sister marries a brother and she has children and she is not allowed to work, but he lets her know her children are not his responsibility. Where welfare, here welfare only pays for 3 years, what is a sister's choices? When she is trying to maintain her deen and she can no longer get welfare, where do her responsibilities grow stronger? For her kids, because maybe she has to work full time, or to her husband who wants her attention?
Okay, so it is the way that the case is presented, it's like he tells her, I will not take care of your children. You have to take care of them, but I will not allow you to do anything to take care of them. So if the situation is like this, then this doesn't make sense. And they should have, at the time of marriage, they should have agreed on putting conditions for who is responsible for the children. And if he does not want to take responsibility for his children, which are part of his responsibility for her, then the best thing is for her to seek divorce, or else, or before that, to seek some kind of arbitration and see if he will, you know, be more sensible. But you know, in cases like this, it's better to hear from both sides, because sometimes people say things from one side and you find that this is half of the story and there are more things to it.
I'm going to have a correction to the point that was made earlier. He says that the point was to remind the Muslims of the advice of An-Nabawi, the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to not spend too much time considering matters of the Jannah as opposed to preparing for the Day of Judgment. That's what the correction.
Okay, we already figured that. Alhamdulillah. We figured it under oath.
Do you have any advice for the Shabab, Ani, who are single? It seems like the Shabab, the younger brothers and sisters, are not preparing themselves for marriage. Ani, can you give them some advice so that they can, of the importance of them hurrying to get married, marriage is part of half of our deen, inshallah?
Well, there's a lot of this again in the book on Quest for Love and Mercy, showing the importance of marriage and that it is a fulfillment of one of the Islamic obligations and that it has so many benefits for the individual. That's the purpose of writing books, actually, so that you do not have to repeat saying the same things again and again because they are in the books. So really, I mean, to get more understanding of this subject, one should read that first or second chapter of the Quest for Love and Mercy. But something that I'd like to say as advice to the young men and women is not to waste too much time on the internet and not to try to build relationships on the internet, because that's not the place to build relationships. And most, if not all, of the relationships that I know have been built through the internet were bad or wrong relationships that ended up in failures.